Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so many of the hymns that we sing express the glory of your word, the significance of your word, the benefits of listening to your word, and we pray that these sentiments would be our own sentiments, that we would not just sing them, but that we would believe them for ourselves, and that these sentiments would also be our prayers. Oh Lord, that the word would be important to us, that your word would be of benefit to us, that there would be a glory to your word as we read it. And so we do pray that you would bless our time together this morning as we sit under the ministry of your word. Be pleased to help each one of us, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we gave some consideration to the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, who is my mother, or who is my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. And we noted that while our earthly natural relationships are important, that is our mother and father and husband and wife and our children, and we are not to neglect these relationships, the most important relationship of all is that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which we can place too much significance on earthly relationships. Yes, they are important, but they're not that important. They are temporal in both value and duration. Once we are converted, we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And we also saw that this means a new family is developed, a spiritual family that we call the church. Not only are we joined to Christ, but we are also joined to one another. And that brings with it all kinds of privileges and responsibilities. Well, as we turn to chapter 4 this morning, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has left the house in which he was staying. He's been in that house for a little while, where his family turned up, and they, of course, we saw, wanted to take him back to Nazareth. We assume that this house where he was the one in Capernaum. But chapter 4 indicates that he hasn't yielded to their desires. He hasn't gone back to Nazareth, but instead we find him back on the road and preaching. Once again, there are large crowds that have gathered around him, as we've seen in the past. And so he was forced to get into a small boat in order to minister to the people safely, to be at a safe distance from them. And we saw in previous chapter that he was on the verge of doing this, as he preached by the sea, but didn't have to. But now he does. Such are the vastness of the crowds and the hustle and the bustle. He gets into this small boat, goes just off the shore, and then he is able to preach to them in a safe way. And he begins by delivering one of his most well-known parables, the parable of the sower, or sometimes known as the parable of the soil. There's a sense in which we can say that this is seminal teaching. And what I mean by that is that this parable opens the door to the other parables. This parable, in one sense, is a summation, a summary of all other parables. In a similar way, Psalm 1 is a summary of all of the Psalms. Psalm 1 acts as a gateway to the Psalter. Psalm 1, of course, is that there are two ways to live. There are God's way and there is man's way. And that's a summation, really, of all that's contained in the Psalms. So the parables as a whole are concerned with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and you'll find both of those expressions used, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We believe that they are interchangeable. They're referring to the same thing. When you come across these expressions, that Jesus is teaching on what life will be like for Christians in the world, the kingdom of God in the world, this gospel period in which we live. And that, so this particular parable serves as an introduction. It's a lengthy parable. It's one of Jesus' longer parables. And he explains this parable in a way that he does not explain other parables. Furthermore, you will note that he also uses this parable to explain why he teaches in parables in the first place. And we'll come to that next week. Why does Jesus teach in parables? It'll be explained to us next week. So the parable itself then is verses 3 to 8. I'm sure we're quite familiar with it. A farmer scatters seed. Some seed falls on the path. Downtrodden earth, it's very hard. The birds come and they eat it up. Some seed falls among stones and it germinates in the shallow soil, but once the sun rises and it beats down on the little seedling, it shrivels up. It has no depth of root. Some seed falls among thorns and thistles, and again, the little seedling makes a start, but only to have its life smothered by the much bigger weeds. Finally, some seed falls on the good ground where it germinates, it grows, and it produces fruit. And so this morning then, as I've said, Jesus explains what this parable means, and we are concerned with his explanation from verses 14 through to verse 20. So we just want to make a few observations based on his explanation. First thing I want to note is that the word is like seed, and the heart is like soil. He begins his explanation in verse 14. The sower sows seed. As we are aware, tiny seeds have a tremendous amount of creative power and life within them. You look at a tiny seed, and just looking at the seed itself, you can't really imagine that it would grow to be an enormous oak tree or some similar kind of tree. And so it is also true with regards to the Word of God. We find that right at the beginning, God spoke, and so the universe came into existence. Simply through the Word of His power, God spoke everything that exists into being. All living creatures and all natural laws came into effect simply because God spoke. So there is a creative and powerful dynamic to the Word of God. And the same concept is carried over in the plan of redemption. God creates new life in those who are spiritually dead when He speaks to them, when He speaks His Word into their hearts. There is a release, if you can put it that way, of creative power. There is a resurrection from death to life. And this God does when His people explain the truth to others. It's as simple as that. Somebody explains the truth of His word, to another person. God is often pleased to release that life-giving power. And so the human heart can be likened to soil, and the preaching of the word, or the explaining of the word, to the planting of a seed. Yet the way that God works in the human heart, and in whom God works, is a secret and mysterious thing. Now, looking externally at people, the word of God is put to them, we can't tell what is going on in their lives. We don't know how that word is affecting them and what God may or may not be doing. Some people hear the truth from a friend, only hear it once or twice, and they're converted. I was converted having never been to church. I heard the gospel at high school through a schoolmate, came under tremendous conviction but resisted. And some 4 or 5 years later, heard it through another person and again came under tremendous conviction and also came to saving faith. I'd never been to church. Church life began for me at that point. Other people, of course, come to church and They hear hundreds and hundreds of sermons before they're converted. Think of the well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon. He's converted at the age of 15. He had sat under hundreds of sermons, those of his grandfather. Yet the story is well known of how he went to the Methodist chapel and he heard a man preach for about 6 minutes who stammered and stumbled through a message whereby all he could really get out was look to God to be saved. And that was it. Spurgeon came to saving faith. He realized that it was simply by looking to the grace of God in Christ. Yet incredibly, he'd sat under years and years and years of faithful ministry. And yet it was that one sermon in the Methodist chapel that brought about his conversion. And of course, on the other hand, there are people who hear decades and decades of faithful teaching, both in the home and in the church, and they never come to saving faith. There may be some kind of interest in church life and some kind of superficial interest in spiritual things, but they never lay hold of the grace of God. You consider for a moment the two thieves that were crucified either side of the Lord Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33 to begin with. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then from verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The interesting thing with regards to this account is that you have two people. And the thing that we need to see here is that they are the same kind of people. They are both criminals. One is not of a better moral caliber than the other. They are both common criminals. Their circumstances are the same. They are both being crucified. They're both about to die. They've both been exposed to the same truth. In fact, we find out from another gospel account that both of them, to begin with, blasphemed Christ. They both received the word in the sense that they both understood who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Saviour. Yet in the end, one believes and one remains hardened in his sins. Everything externally was identical. Not one man had, you know, one of them didn't have more advantage, more learning, greater capacity, greater opportunities than the other. Everything external to this situation is identical. The difference was what took place within. God did something to one man that he did not do to the other. So the word is like seed and the heart is like soil. The second thing I want us to consider is the four responses to the word. The four responses to the word. And so the Lord Jesus, having described four types of soil and the effect that that soil has upon the seed, verses 3 to 8, he then draws out the spiritual meaning when it comes to the heart receiving the word of God. And so let's just make our way through the four responses that we see to the word of God. The first one I've called the disinterested hearer. The disinterested hearer, verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. But this is what Jesus is saying with regards to the seed that falls on the wayside. And the wayside is like a path. The dirt has become packed down hard. And Jesus likens this to the hearer who has a hard heart. The seed of the word cannot penetrate. And in a sense, it sits on the surface, as it were, only to be taken away by Satan. Just as the birds of the air would come down and they would eat up that seed that's fallen on the path because it can't penetrate the soil. Jesus is describing here a person who would have some intellectual understanding of the gospel. They can comprehend what the gospel says. They are not in any way intellectually or physically impaired, but they are not moved by the gospel. Even if they ponder what's been said, it's not a thoughtful and sincere pondering. It's a brief and dismissive pondering. The reason for this is because they have already made up their minds. And what they have heard is quickly lost. There is some understanding, but it's quickly lost. You see, this is the thief who rejected Christ. He heard the same things that were spoken as the thief who received Christ as his Saviour, but he had hardness of heart. What he heard was quickly dismissed. He would rather die in his sins, he would rather die blaspheming God than receive God's mercy. This is also a description of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. We've already noted some of them in recent sermons, and particularly in the last couple of weeks, how there were those who attributed Jesus' power to perform miracles to the work of Satan. And we saw that Jesus warns them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, committing the unforgivable sin. And the point with these people is that they had seen Christ's ministry firsthand and in the most obvious and powerful ways. Yet they immediately dismissed what they'd been exposed to. They had no heart to even ponder, to consider what Jesus was teaching and what he was doing. The seed for them, the truth for them, was like seed landing on cement. Could not penetrate. They didn't want to believe. Jesus was not the Christ that they were looking for. They weren't interested in what he said and what he could do. They didn't want to know. They'd already made up their minds. We've met people like that, I'm sure. You can't even broach the subject of Christianity. You can't make a step in the right direction. They've already made up their minds. They're dismissive. Out of the bit that they've heard, just doesn't penetrate. They don't want to think about the things of God. Secondly, we find what I've called the superficial hearer. Verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, unlike the disinterested hearer, the person that we've just considered, this particular hearer hears the word receptively. In fact, we are told here that there is gladness in the hearing of the word because there is some degree of belief. They have to some degree embraced what they've heard. However, it's a superficial kind of belief. There is no depth of conviction. This is the person who picks up on elements of the gospel without actually receiving its full counsel. This is the kind of person who likes the idea that there's a God, and God is here for them. God is here to bless them and to make their life comfortable and to give them the kinds of things that they would like. But what they don't grasp is that the blessings of salvation are primarily spiritual and also lie in the future. And there's no question God does bless us in physical ways. But the blessings that come to us through salvation are primarily spiritual. Peace with God. The assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. Fellowship with God's people. Not the kind of earthly or material prosperity that people want. And furthermore, they don't seem to have any real comprehension that the Christian life will involve hardship. And so when tribulation and persecution comes, because they are Christians, people begin to oppose them and mock them and make life difficult for them, then they become disillusioned. It's not turned out the way that they expected. They thought that by becoming Christians, things would fall into place and their life would be one of material and outward blessing. And yet they have found hardship. They have found opposition. It's not what they wanted. Christ says that they are like a seedling which is sown among the stones and the rocks, and it makes a start, but when the sun comes out and beats down upon it, the tiny plant withers because there is no depth of root. And for them, their belief has not been a deep-rooted conviction, but rather a profession of convenience. I want to become a Christian because I just want to know God's favour in my life. I want a happy marriage. I want a successful business. I want to do well in life. And those things are not necessarily bad in themselves, but that's not what the gospel is concerned with. When opposition comes, when the road starts to become difficult, because family don't agree with that profession, or it means an end to your career or whatever it may be, they want to throw the towel in. There's a man who appears a couple of times in the New Testament by the name of Demas, and he was part of the apostolic band, one of Paul's co-workers. And Paul is imprisoned and awaiting death in 2 Timothy. He's writing his last letter to Timothy. And in chapter 4, last chapter he would write before he finally was put to death, he says to Timothy that everybody has forsaken him, including Demas. And of Demas he says he loved this present world. And it would seem that Demas had been happy to be in that apostolic band going around preaching and visiting churches while the going was good. But now that Paul's banged up in jail and he's awaiting a death sentence, and Paul was executed, Paul died as a consequence of his faith, all of a sudden for Demas the cost was too much to pay. And this world became an attractive prospect to him. Easier to go the way of the world than to suffer as his friend Paul was doing so in jail. Demas, in a sense, is the superficial hero. There was a level of understanding. There was a profession of faith. There was some movement towards service and involvement. But when the fires of opposition were turned up, when the going got too hot, Demas was out. Demas was gone. Paul says he loves this present world. Thirdly, there is what I've called the distracted hearer. The distracted hearer, verses 18 to 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And so the hearer that we have here is not unlike the previous one, the superficial hearer. With regards to this person, the word again is heard receptively. We can assume that there is gladness and that there is enthusiasm. This person also likes the idea that there is a God who is there to bless them, to cause them to be happy and fruitful in life. But then for this person, the Christian life becomes too demanding. God expects them to sacrifice for his kingdom. God expects them to give themselves to works of service. God expects them to be committed to the life of a local church. God expects them to engage in good works. God expects them to bear spiritual fruit and to be fruitful. And for this person, there are just too many distractions. Their life is too busy. They've got a career to pursue. There are family commitments. There is a home to look after. There are hobbies to enjoy. There are bills to pay. A narrow and difficult way is not what they signed up for. A broad way with salvation at the end is what they expected. You know, the old adage, they want their cake and to eat it. Jesus says for this person, it's like the seed that falls amongst weeds. Eventually, the weeds choke the life out of the plant. They rob it of sunlight and water and nutrients. So the plant shrivels up and it dies. And so the cares of the world choke out that spiritual life, that understanding that some people have. Is this the case with Judas Iscariot? Judas didn't run away from the Lord Jesus because of opposition. He sold Jesus for a handful of coins. He loved wealth. He was a covetous man. He weighed in the balance Christ and salvation or some money. The money was of more value to him. How many people in the church, when push comes to shove, the world just offers too much. There's too much money to be made. There's too many things to do. There's too much enjoyment to be had. Ananias and Sapphira, are they another case? They made a pledge to the Holy Spirit to give a sum of money to the apostles, and they lied about that money. They loved money rather than honesty. Rather than integrity, rather than the will of God. And they died as a consequence. Is Lot's wife an example? Lot is described to us as a godly man in a very perverse society. And when that family was being led out of the destruction of Sodom, of course, she longed to be back there. She looked back. Turned into a pillar of salt because her heart lay in that disgusting place. All the while her husband was disgusted, reviled by what he saw and experienced. Deep down, she loved it. She loved living there and she didn't want to leave. And then lastly, there is the fertile hearer, what I've called the fertile hearer. Verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This hearer receives the word in a way that the other hearers did not. They accept the word on its own terms. They accept it fully. They believe it is inspired, authoritative, and sufficient. So the good ground is the person who believes that Scripture is the Word of God. And they accept it on God's terms, in all of its fullness, not just the bits that they like. For this person hearing gave birth to faith. Faith resulted in application. Application produces fruit. We noted in the last week or two with regards to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit from the book of Hebrews in particular, that it is possible for people to be exposed to a great deal of ministry and to even in some degree participate in that ministry and to have religious experiences and to make a profession of faith. Only for in the end, they turn away from Christ to some other method of salvation. And the thing with such people that we would have to ask is, was there any fruit from their lives? There may have been experiences, there may have been enthusiasm for the church, there may have been some level of commitment, but was there any fruit? Christ makes the point that the person in whose heart the word has been planted, and the word grows and it matures, there will be fruit. Fruit is one of the evidences of spiritual life. What did Jesus say? By their fruit you will know them. What does fruit mean? It means growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means growing in godliness. It means growing in love for Christ, growing in love for God's people. It means perseverance. The thief on the cross who believed was a fertile hearer. He didn't have any time to produce fruit. He made a profession of faith and died shortly after. But in that particular situation, it's clear that Jesus knew his heart. He had no time to produce fruit. But for the rest of us, who have years on earth, after we make a profession of faith, the expectation, the biblical expectation, is for fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. In other words, it's not just a profession, I'm done and dusted, I have my ticket to heaven. I'm just waiting to go and I'll enjoy myself until that happens. It's one of servitude, one of putting to death the flesh, one of prayerfulness, one of growing in knowledge and understanding, growing in a burden for the gospel. Religious impressions and experiences are one thing. You might enjoy the hymns and you like the music. The first hymn we sang, I mean, if you feel like you're blowing the cobwebs out, it's wonderful. The tune is wonderful, but the reality is people can get caught up with the tune and really miss the substance of what's being sung. People can have impressions and experiences only in the end for them to be surrendered. There's no depth to their understanding. There's no fruitfulness in their lives. Well, the last thing I want to do this morning is to draw some lessons from this parable. There are four lessons. The first thing I want us to know, the first lesson I want to draw from this parable is this. The effect of the gospel is determined by the condition of the heart. Quite obvious, isn't it? The effect of the gospel is determined by the condition of the heart. So many Christians don't see the results that they would like from preaching and the ministry of the word, and they want to change the message, and they want to change the method in which the message is delivered, when ultimately the problem is with neither. The problem lies with the condition of the heart, the human heart. There are people today forever telling us that the message needs to be spruced up. We need to modernize the message. It needs to be relativized. Messages need to be short. They need to be humorous. They need to be contemporary. They need to be talking about social issues. Then people will be interested. Then they will respond. method needs to be spruced up. You know, preaching just doesn't really cut it anymore. You really need to have a conversational approach. Be done with the pulpit. Be done with dressing smart. I'll just walk around in my t-shirt and shorts. Let's have a conversation with you. That's much more agreeable to people today. I've got to include a lot of humour and a lot of anecdotes. Have PowerPoint presentations, which many of the ones that I've seen actually don't seem to have any relevance to anything anyway, but people like that. They relate to that. According to this parable, take it seriously. Problem's not with the seed. Problem's not with the seed. The problem is with the soil. One path is so hard, the next path is full of stones, the third path is full of weeds. And for those three reasons, the seed doesn't grow to maturity and produce fruit. One case doesn't make a start at all. In the other two cases, it makes a start, but it dies after a point. By our washing line, we have some big tubs with plants in. I think there's four. And I think it was last year, one pot was overrun with ants. I don't know why. They were attracted to the particular shrub. I think the shrub was dying, so I pulled it out, tipped out the soil. Just ants everywhere and in the pot. So I doused the pot with insect killer. And then I went and got some new soil and put that in and put a new plant in there. That plant quickly died. There were no more ants. So I put another plant in. The next plant quickly died. I put another one in. It still sat there now. It's dead. The problem doesn't seem to be with the plants. I would imagine that I put that much insect killer into that pot that it's permeated the soil. The problem is the soil. And the plan at some stage is to tip it out and scrub the pot, try and wash the pot, put some new soil in and see how we go. But the problem is the soil. Now, of course, we recognise that, you know, there is preaching which leaves much to be desired. And the message can be poorly presented. We recognise those things. But fundamentally, the issue is not with the message, nor with the method. The issue is with the condition of the human heart. That is the problem. The second lesson is this. God prepares the soil of the heart. Now, what we have with this parable is just a picture. In real life, of course, farmers do not walk around throwing seed into the air, and some just happens to fall on the path, and some happens to fall on this ground, that ground. That's not how agriculture works. In the real world, the farmer goes out and he ploughs the soil. He ploughs his field, he aerates the soil, he adds fertilizer, he kills all of the pests, he kills the weeds, he removes the rocks, and he prepares the soil such that it's in a state that it can support the life of the seed. So the seed can grow and mature and he can harvest a crop. And likewise, what the farmer does in an earthly sense, God does in a spiritual sense. See, the natural heart is hard. Hard with the deceitfulness of sin and attracted to the things of this world. And even if there is an interest in spiritual things and a degree of receptivity, unless God causes genuine conviction and genuine faith, that seed will ultimately fail. It is destined to fail unless God prepares the heart. Basil read earlier from that account in Acts chapter 16 of Paul making his way over to Europe. And, of course, he goes to Philippi. He's directed there by way of a vision. And he goes to preach to some ladies in Philippi. And this is what we read in verses 13 to 15. And on the Sabbath day, he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So there's a group of ladies who meet on the Sabbath to pray. They are religious women, but it's clear they are not converted women. It's always possible to be religious. It's always possible to have an interest in religious things without actually being converted. It's clear they're not converted. Paul goes there to preach to them. And one woman we are told, and I suppose in a sense this passage is done to death when it comes to this issue of the sovereignty of God and election and God moving upon the heart, but it is such a relevant passage. Of one of those women we are told, God opened her heart. It's not said of the other women, but of one woman. So she therefore was able to receive and to heed the things spoken by Paul. She was converted. She wasn't more intelligent than the other women. She wasn't more moral. She wasn't more religious. God sovereignly did something to that woman. What did he do? What does it even mean he opened her heart? You know, we don't actually fully know what God did. God somehow, through the work of the Holy Spirit, caused her to not just understand in an intellectual way what she'd heard, but to receive with faith. She believed what was said. She received it as the word of God. And we can see straight away there was fruitfulness. She wants Paul to stay on. She wants to minister to Paul. She wants to get to know Paul. I've read articles about the ministry where well-meaning people say that if the minister is harbouring secret sin, the Lord won't bless his ministry. The Lord won't bless the preaching of the word. That man and the church have no cause to expect growth and fruitfulness. Do you know that that's actually rubbish? That is sheer nonsense. Because God is not dependent upon the holiness of preachers. In fact, every preacher is an earthen and sinful vessel. God is not dependent upon any man. And while such articles and thoughts are well-meaning, they are completely false. And they are repudiated in our confession. The receptivity of the gospel comes purely down to what God does in a sinner's heart. Now, it's true. Ministers should be godly. I'm not standing here saying it's okay for ministers to be ungodly. Ministers should be godly. There's no question of that. But the success of the ministry is not dependent upon the godliness of the minister. God can preach to people through donkeys if he wants. God can use the vilest of people if he wants. The person who led me to the Lord, who had a profound effect upon me when I was 20, all we know is now an ungodly man with no interest whatsoever in the things of Christ. Perhaps he never was converted to begin with. It certainly seems that way. God prepares the soil of the heart. It's God who makes his word effective. And this reminds us of the necessity of prayer. When it comes to outreach and the proclamation of the gospel, we need to pray that God would work in the lives of people. We need to pray that God would prepare their hearts. The Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer makes the point that he prays for those who will come into his kingdom. He knows who they are, we don't. So we are to pray for all men. And though God elects and he is sovereign in how he works, he also works through his people. And this reminds us that we are to pray that God would plant the good seed of his word in good soil, that it would germinate and grow and mature and bear fruit. The third lesson that we can draw here is that Christ presents only one of four options. Christ presents only one of four options. It's important for us to understand when we read this parable that Jesus is not presenting four of many possibilities. He is saying all people who hear truth fall into one of these four general categories. What other alternatives are there? You consider your own life. You hear God's word. Perhaps it falls on a hard heart. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you don't have the slightest interest in what you're being told. I don't know. Or perhaps you're the person who hears the word and there is some receptivity, but any kind of opposition, any kind of trouble because of the gospel, and you quickly give it up. Perhaps that's you. Or maybe there is some receptivity, there is some appreciation, but because of the busyness of life, that word quickly gets choked out and you give yourself to other things. Or maybe you're the person who hears and you nurture that seed and you cultivate it and it grows and you mature and you show forth fruit. What other options are there? Jesus isn't presenting just four of a multitude. There are only four. That's what he's saying. There are only four responses to the word of God. That's the point here. And when we think of gospel preaching, Christ seems to be saying that the majority of people in the end will not be saved. Look at the ratio. 1 in 4. 25%. There are those who reject it outright. There are those who spend some years in the church. Opposition or busyness, they give it up. And there are some who go on for years and they're fruitful. But is he teaching us something here? Is the percentage of those who hear the word just 25%, quarter, who are actually converted? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Millions and millions of people will be converted. The assembly of the elect will be massive. But comparatively speaking, when one thinks of the unconverted, perhaps it will be fairly small. Only a quarter of the world's population, perhaps. The last lesson that I want to draw to your attention from this parable is this. We are responsible for what we do with the word. We are responsible for what we do with the word. I've just made the point that it's God who prepares the heart. It's God who works in the lives of people. And we are also taught here in this parable that each of these four people that are described made their own choices. Each one made a choice for themselves. People choose to harden their hearts. We've seen that recently with Pharaoh in our Bible studies. The hardening of the heart is a conscious choice. People choose to throw in the towel when they face trials. They make a profession of faith. But that profession of faith is superficial. They have no depth of root. And again, superficial faith is a choice. You can choose to dwell in relative ignorance, or you can choose to add knowledge to knowledge to knowledge, and you can choose to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can sit there and do nothing. Superficiality is a choice. People choose to fill their lives with work and entertainment and hobbies and family and push out the word. There can be some receptivity, some enthusiasm. But you choose to do other things. You choose to fill your life with this and with that and to have a priority of money and work and entertainment and family. Those things are choices. Cameron's soccer team's playing this morning because of some of the games have been rained out. Where is he? He's there. Why? Because it's a choice that we've made. Soccer's great, I love it. It's good fun. But this is far, far more important. Lots of hobbies are good. Lots of things are good. Work has its place. Family has its place. There are also more important things. It's a choice what you do with your life and how you spend your time and what your priorities are and what you give yourself to. People choose to receive the word and apply the word. God doesn't force them. You can spend this next week praying in private. You can read your Bible. You can pick up a good Christian book. It's a choice. Or you can spend all your time watching television, watching the footy, watching the news. It's a choice. How are you going to choose to spend your time this week or this month? Are you going to read anything? You're going to cast your eyes over Scripture? You're going to spend some time in prayer or choose not to? It's a choice. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I am a Calvinist through and through to my bones. And I also believe that people make choices in life. People choose sin, and people choose to take God seriously. And this is why he holds us accountable. If we are not free to make choices, then we could not be held accountable for our decisions. And God is putting it to you this morning through this parable that your choices in relation to his word fall into one of four categories. There are only four categories. And the question that we all have to face up to this morning is this: what are you going to choose to do with God's word? Perhaps this morning you sit here and you don't understand God's word very well. That's not a crime, but the question is this: what are you going to do about it? If you don't understand God's word, what are you going to do? Are you going to forever remain in ignorance? Or are you going to endeavour to understand it and apply your heart and mind to it? Are you going to pray, as we are exhorted in Proverbs, that God would help you to understand? Are you going to seek after God's wisdom as a man would seek after gold and silver? Or are you content with superficiality? Don't cry because someone comes along and they knock you around with their ideas and philosophies and thoughts when you've done nothing to deepen your understanding. That's your fault. I have you for 45 minutes an hour, some of your week. It's not my problem if you're ignorant. That's your problem. It's your issue how you spend your time, not mine. I can only do so much. You choose to watch TV all week and play sport and give yourself to work and every other thing. That's your choice, not mine. The question is this: are you going to address your ignorance? Are you going to deepen your faith? Are you going to overcome superficiality? Perhaps this morning you feel pulled in two different directions. The world is attractive. The world is attractive. You know what? I find the world attractive. You feel pulled in two different directions. There are the things of God, there is the world. You face a choice. Don't throw yourself headlong into the world and come to us and tell us that God's sovereign, that God has marked out all the days of your life. Well, that may be true. And you make choices and you are held accountable for the choices that you make. If you feel pulled in two different directions, there is the world and there is the truth, what choice are you going to make? It comes down to you. It's your choice. There are three hearers who ultimately reject the word, and each one is held accountable. Each one makes decisions. Each one makes choices. God says there are two paths. There are only two paths in life. You know, there are only two religions. Only two religions. There is Christianity and there is man-made religion. Every other religion falls under the one umbrella, invented by men, all based in some way around works righteousness and the glory of man. There are only two roads. There is a narrow and difficult way that leads to life, and there is a broad way which leads to destruction. Only two roads. Which one are you going to take? It's your choice. Which path are you going to take? May the Lord help us to give thought to his word and to own our own responsibilities with regards to his word. We all have choices to make in life, to be saved, what we do with our faith, whether we deepen our knowledge, whether we are serious about bearing fruit, serving Christ and putting to death the flesh. These are all choices for which we are accountable. May the Lord give us understanding, and may he help us to make that good choice. Amen.